interesting when you plan for something and then things change. I had a different plan for this morning, and as the week kind of went on, I decided to do a bit of a juke this week. And the only thing I hadn't factored in was that I had already planned on having that scripture reading be this morning, and I'd completely forgotten about it until last night. And it's, in a sense, amazing how God still works, because I think that verse, though I am not explicitly referencing it this week, still captures the spirit that I believe God is calling us to embody. Truth be told, my spirit has been off kilter this week as I've tried to digest the events that have unfolded. If you are friends with me on Facebook or follow me on Twitter or Instagram, you know that that I have been processing this the events of this week very publicly. I believe out of necessity. I believe it's part of God's calling, or God's calling for me is to be a voice, sometimes a priestly voice, reminding us of God's great love, but also sometimes a prophetic voice, a voice of God's holiness. And understandably, as we've been confronted with the enormity of the events on display in Washington, as the Capitol building was occupied for the first time since 1814, many of us have been struck by a great many things. Some of us have been struck by the inherently feeble nature of our democracy, about how much it takes for a republic to survive, let alone thrive, and really how to explain what led up to and what came out of the events on the march on Capitol Hill this Wednesday. And I've struggled with some of that, which is understandable, because it is a strange thing to watch. It is a strange thing to see unfold in front of you, and to wrestle with those specifically. But my struggle has been a bit different, because I haven't been so much struck by the civics of it all, though that is certainly not lost on me. The strange thing for me in any of these kinds of situations is less about the political end of it. And I think for many of us, the politics were set aside on both sides of the aisle to address the events. But I was struck and shaken, bewildered, particularly by the way that the name of God was invoked. Because within the Capitol on Wednesday, those who forced their way into the Capitol, there were signs holding up saying, "God sent me." There were signs of "Jesus saves" or "Jesus 2020" among those who expressed, often violently and definitely angrily, of that they were sent by God for some divine purpose. And as one who has spent his life, at very least as an adult, pursuing the things of God and attempting to faithfully declare the truths of God, I felt a great amount of cognitive dissonance between the Jesus that I know and the strange and foreign mix of religion and demonstration that at best can be called civil disobedience and at worst could be called treason and insurrection. And it has been interesting, as I have heard from some of my friends who are outside of the church and outside of the faith, that even they have reeled even more than typical at the name of Jesus being invoked as part of the reason for violence. And I understand some of the events. It's not exactly rocket science to make sense of what happened and why it happened. A scribe once said, fear leads to anger, and anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. It's actually Star Wars, but it stands. Yoda was a wise scribe, and regardless of where it comes from, truth is good. All truth is God's truth. But this is accurate. Fear does lead to anger, and anger does lead to hate, and hate often does lead to suffering, whether it is your own or to somebody else's. And it is something that is as old as humanity. Fear to anger, anger to hate. And part of what has transpired is a result of something that has been fomenting for decades, a level of fear that has led to anger, and an anger that has led to hatred. And though many Christians are aware enough to be able to at least understand that hatred, at least admitting to hatred, is wrong and unchristian, the reality is even though they would not admit it, a hatred still reigns in their hearts. And when you couple that with the decades of marrying faith with politics, as we have tried to dissect before Christmas time, the fear of the political and the fear of religion has led to a sense of fear and anger and hatred. But the question that we are forced to grapple with is, in a time, perhaps, and I will give the benefit of the doubt, let us call this a time when perhaps politics is leading against you. Let us give the broadest berth. I would argue that I think that is an overblown statement. I don't believe that the fear mongering of many, even religious leaders, is accurate and adequately paints the picture of reality as it is. But let's say this true for the sake of the argument. How would Jesus have us respond? How would Jesus have his church, have his followers, have his people, those who represent him to the world, how would he have us respond in light of the way of the world, the way of the world that trends away from Christ, that often trends away from justice and holiness and goodness? How do the people of God respond when we are faced with opposition, when we are faced with oppression, when we are faced with persecution? How do we respond? Whether it's related to the federal government, how do we respond? Whether it's local officials, how do we respond to friends and family and coworkers, and yes, even enemies? Because the way of the world is clear. The way of the world is a cycle of retribution. And when you look at the turmoil of geopolitics over the last century, our world is the result of a cycle of retribution. There is practically no event that has ever taken place in the history of the world that is not a response to something. Nothing happens in a vacuum. And so for centuries and even millennia, the world has existed in this cycle of conflicts begetting conflicts begetting conflicts, of one side developing power over the other, and the other side finally being able to rise above them and exact their revenge or retribution. And it continues in a cycle of rising and falling, of pushing and pulling, that has come to define warfare and politics, not just now, but has always been the case. In fact, you can trace back generational conflicts that have been that have gone through changes in culture, changes in language, changes in thought process, that can go back centuries, if not millennia. And many times, tragically and unfortunately, justice often gets merged with retribution. So what often begins as a cry and a desire for justice becomes something darker and more dangerous, because retribution is rarely satisfied until it exacts its pound of flesh. And the drive for retribution that is as old as time can never be satisfied. At best, it's a game of brinksmanship. You bring a knife, I bring a gun. You bring a pistol, I bring a rifle. You bring a rocket launcher, I bring a fighter jet. You bring intercontinental ballistic missiles, I'll bring nuclear weapons to the table. It is argued, and I think accurately argued, that the entirety of humanity, of human history, can be charted as one continuous cycle of aggression and response, of action and reaction, of attack and retreat. It's the way of the world. And it always has been. And in Jesus' day, they were in the middle of that cycle, as the world has been for all of known human history. Not unlike today, the people of Israel had been fighting a constant series of battles where they would be oppressed by a foreign leadership or a foreign country, a foreign nation, a foreign empire, and would fight for freedom and fight back and exact revenge before finally again being conquered. And this cycle continued all throughout the Hebrew scriptures. The Old Testament is full of stories. Now, this is, of course, all through the eyes and the understanding of God being in the mix and rising them up. But so often, what would happen would be nations who opposed Israel would hate them and would want to exact revenge. And the difference being, of course, that God would remove his protection from Israel because of their sin, and this cycle of retribution would continue. And in Jesus' day, it had been taking it had its hands on it. It was full form for them, because for generations, they had been under the thumb of one foreign power or another. In fact, they got to be the unfortunate pawn in a game that saw Babylon fall to Persia, and Persia fall to Greece, and Greece fall to Rome, as the cycle of retribution continued. And all the while, you have the people of Israel longing for their own retribution, longing to be free, but also to exact some kind of revenge against those who had so long oppressed them. And so this was the world that Jesus had been brought up in. This cycle of violence and one-upsmanship was not new and was not news to Jesus. He knew the scriptures. He knew their story. And even if it was not part of the scriptures, he would have known the history of their oppression under Greece or Babylon or Persia and Rome. And he would have likely heard stories of the Messiah who was promised to raise up to deliver Israel once again. Of course, little did his teachers know that they were speaking to that Messiah, and that he was coming to bring freedom, but not freedom the way they expected. He was coming to institute a kingdom, but not in the way that they anticipated. That the kingdom of Jesus that he came to institute stands markedly opposed to the way of the world. And so when Jesus steps into this cycle of retribution and violence. And he attacks the myth of redemptive violence head on. He knew that he was unseating the only method of victory that the world had ever used. Since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, all that they ever knew was this cycle of retribution and violence. And so it is no accident that when Jesus preached his best-known sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that Jesus would stake his kingdom and his kingdom values in this sermon, that he would proclaim what it meant to be people of the kingdom and give his followers a better way to live and a better way to think, and to challenge them to reject the way of the world. Those gathered there on that day likely were confounded, perhaps even offended by the words of Jesus on that day. Jesus said a lot of offensive things in these three chapters. It would have offended their sensibilities. It would have offended their better judgment and even their common sense. I remember teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in a church once in a Sunday school that was actually quite well attended. I think we had 40 people in that class. And I remember a gentleman asking me, well, what about common sense in this? What about common sense? What do you do when the teachings of Jesus call you to reject what you would even consider to be common sense? Because the words of Jesus still confound today. They are some of the hardest words to put into practice. In fact, there are some who would suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is an unreachable standard, that Jesus never meant for the words of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to be enacted in the world now, that it pointed to a reality that would one day come, but for now we were hopelessly mired. I reject that thinking. Because Jesus did not intend for us to look at these words and think, yes, someday we will live them. Instead, Jesus says anyone who hears these words and follows them is a wise person, like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. Jesus always intended this to be the way that his kingdom would act and his people would live. But he knows that by living this life, it would confound and offend many. That it would require great sacrifice, that even the way of Jesus may actually cause us physical bodily harm. But Jesus proved in his own life, in his own death, in his own resurrection, that even death cannot and will not stop the kingdom of God. And so to a people who longed for retribution against the pagan, violent Romans, Jesus speaks these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard the law that says a punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and do not turn away those who wish to borrow." That phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, still exists in our common vernacular. If you ask a random person on the street to tell you what that meant, they would understand. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is an old, old standard for exacting punishment. It's incredible that 2,000 years later, there is still that same understanding that the punishment must match the injury. The punishment must match. Boy, that's a tongue twister for me this morning. Must match the crime. In Jesus' day, this was part of the law of commensurable punishment. And it was instituted in the law of Moses all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And believe it or not, this idea was transformational when it was instituted for the people of Israel. This idea that justice to be served was not new. Justice was always served. But the problem is that oftentimes, if you stole from me, the punishment far vastly outweighed what you took from me. The problem is that the system of justice was largely run by how influential you were or your means by which you can exact punishment. So the rich often were at an advantage in ancient cultures because they had the means by which to exact revenge. And the law of Moses, yes, required retribution, as we will see in Jesus' words, but also placed limits on the scope of that punishment. It required retribution, but only to the point of the offended action, nothing more. But as is human nature, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, this law of commensurable punishment stopped being about justice and started being about revenge. It stopped being about becoming made whole and started being about making others suffer. It stopped being about love for the victim. It started being about hatred for the guilty. And so another revolutionary teaching was needed. Just as the law of Moses was revolutionary in his day, the law of Jesus was revolutionary for his. Because Jesus institutes a kingdom that rejects the law of Moses in this way, with its rules for required retribution, and replaces it with a law that required self-sacrificing love. The kingdom of God would no longer look like judge, jury, and executioner, would no longer be the leaders of Israel slaughtering its enemies. Instead, the new kingdom of God looks like Jesus going to the cross for those who crucified him. It looks like Jesus lowering himself in front of his disciples and washing their feet, playing the role of the lowest of servants. It looked like Jesus spending time with social outcasts, healing unworthy people of diseases, and embracing sinners who had removed themselves from the social order of things. To quote Greg Boyd, love, not religiosity, is the defining mark of the kingdom of God. And as part of this new kingdom, Jesus seeks to end the cycle of violence and retribution that has plagued humanity for millennia by illustrating a new way to live, one that points to the cross in every action. Jesus uses four examples to make his point here. He uses four ways that this plays itself out in the lives of his people. And the first is he says in verse 39, he says, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well." The terminology here is something that we probably miss, because they would say if somebody strikes you on your right cheek, what that is shorthand for in Jesus' day is a backhand slap. That somebody would strike you on your right cheek is not just a slap with the palm of your hands, but it is a slap like that. Slaps in that way are not just meant to evoke pain, they're meant to embarrass and to ridicule you. It would offend your reputation if you did not exact revenge or retribution. Your name would be marred and you would be looked down on by the people around you. If I slap you in the face with my open palm, I would be required to give you some form of compensation under the Hebrew law. But if I backhand slap you, that requirement is doubled. It is a double insult to be backhand slapped. So striking you on your right cheek insists upon something even greater than the pain. It is an embarrassment. But instead of insisting on double fines or slapping that person back, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. It is a doubly unexpected gesture, because not only did it refuse to take what you were legally owed, it turns and says, you struck me once unjustly, but I allow you to strike me again, to prove how unjust your actions are. Jesus illustrates that even when we are not only wounded, but ridiculed and embarrassed and mocked and hated, our response must not be to demand retribution, but to prove their folly. But he doesn't stop there. In the next verse, he says, if you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give them your coat as well. This is another one where modern translations actually make it harder to get to the core of what this means, because shirts and coats are modern language. And so this is helpful because nobody knows what a cloak and a tunic are today, unless you're from that or you have an understanding of it. But that is if somebody sues you for your cloak, give them your tunic, give them your cloak as well. And these are significant because in Jesus' day, in ancient culture, people wore comparably less than we do. I mean, some of it's probably because they lived in a really warm area of the world, and so they didn't want to have a whole bunch of layers on. Some of it was it's ancient culture. Things like modern underwear didn't exist and the time. And so some people may have worn some simple undergarments, but typically you wore two things. You wore your tunic, which was kind of like those night shirts that some people wear. So it'd be really, really long with long sleeves. And that was your tunic. And then you'd wear a cloak. And a cloak was sacred. A cloak was the one thing that you could not permanently take away from anybody, including those who were poor and homeless. So Jesus says that if you're sued for your tunic, they could take that from you. They were legally allowed to, but they were not legally allowed to take your cloak. At best, they could take it to ridicule you, and they must return it at the end of the day. But Jesus says two things here. The first is that if they sue for your tunic, give them your cloak. Give them the one thing they cannot demand of you. Give them the one thing that they cannot legally take from you. And show them how foolish they are by giving them the thing that every Israelite cared more, the possession they cared more about than any other possession. And the second thing that we kind of forget, because we wear pants in America typically, but they did not wear pants. So at best, if I gave you my shirt and my coat, it would look like I was going to the beach. That would not be the case here. Jesus was saying that your response should be such a ridiculous one that the followers of Jesus would theoretically be stark raving naked when they went through and handed this over to them. It's ridiculous. Absolutely. But that is the level of the call of Jesus. That is the level that the people of Jesus are called to go to. Now, I'm not saying that we should walk around naked. That's clearly not what he's about. Jesus is saying, hold nothing back, even if it makes you look insane to those around you. Even if it brings ridicule upon you, hold nothing back. Because they can't take from you what you freely give. Your actions would mark the one oppressively suing you as the evil one far more than your retaliation ever could. It seems unreasonable, sure, but it would prove far more than you fighting back. Jesus continues in verse 41. He says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. And this was an ancient practice for soldiers particularly, but any government or military personnel could requisition local help for official business. So if you were traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and a soldier came along, they could demand that you carry their gear for them if they were tired or didn't want to bother their horse. And you, in theory, would be unable to resist. Roman military personnel were known for organizing bands of unpaid labor for ordinary people to do all kinds of things. That would be a transportation part of it, but it would also include constructing roads or fortifications or public buildings. You could not say no. It was a symbol of oppression. It was a declaration of power when somebody would force another person to lower themselves to carry a soldier's gear, to work unpaid, to build tributes to the Roman overlords. It was a practice that would have been of significant frustration to the people of Jesus. And a symbol of civil disobedience would have been to refuse to carry the soldier's cloak, the soldier's gear, to care for their donkey, to accomplish the job that they had for you. Perhaps it might even be an act of sabotage to effectively ruin perhaps their cloak, or to destroy something of theirs in hopes that you could get away safely. But Jesus turns this again. It says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, offer two. If a person demands you build a ditch, make it twice as wide as they demanded. Not so that they could get screwed over, but to make it even better. Do your best for them, because again, you cannot be demanded of what you give freely. Which leads Jesus to his last statement in verse 42. He says, give to those who ask and do not turn away from those who want to borrow. And so not only are Jesus' followers demanded to treat well those who mistreat them, now they are demanded and required to show that to even those who beg and borrow. And of course, this is not just a matter of when a friend asks you for an advance to help them out, but this is largely those who we might look at and say they are where they are because of their own decisions. And Jesus challenges his followers to live lives of generosity, demonstrating the free giving nature of God in their lives, even to those who don't deserve it. Because once again, nobody can demand of you what you give freely. So four painful examples of countercultural teaching, one that you may look at and say, if I live like this, I become a doormat. It seems wrong. It seems ineffective. You may even hear these words, and if you did not know they were from Jesus, you may think that they are from some kind of out there thinker that wants to see you hard done by. It feels stupid, and we reason in our heads, if we allow ourselves to be taken advantage of, then those people will never learn. And the injustice we see around us will continue unencumbered. But Jesus isn't creating a world of pushovers. He isn't creating a people who are easy to get taken advantage of. But he is calling us to live in such a way, but that to evokes a different kind of power. We spoke last week that in our weakness, God is stronger. And in the same way, when we live in such a way as to refuse to repay evil with evil, to not resist an evil person, we open the door for God to act in a way that we never could. Jesus is creating a people who are warriors, but who fight with different weapons. And the battle that Jesus wins on our behalf is won not by the sword, but by the cross. And he paints this picture in the Sermon on the Mount that is fulfilled on the cross not long after. And in the cross, Jesus does everything that he teaches. And everybody watching would have seen him as foolish, would have seen the cross as an example of the failure of the teachings of Jesus. That he was a false prophet and that his teachings will inevitably get you killed and mocked and ridiculed and thrown out like so many other prisoners. But Jesus understands better. He understands the power of the cross. He understands that in the cross, a victory is won that could never be won with power over. He understood that the method of winning in the kingdom of God is by going to the cross and thus defeating death by death. Not by violence, not by retribution, but by being shouldered by the one who is greater than death and by dying a death that only God could die so that we can be free and that we can emulate Christ because, again, we have the power of God in us. And that's why he calls his followers to live lives influenced by the cross, to live lives that point back to Jesus consistently in everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do. Jesus had every opportunity to fight back against his oppressors, to meet violence with violence. He even said, if I wanted to, legions of angels would come down. And you think you could stand against angels? Think again. But he understood that when we respond to violence with violence, we will legitimize the force of our enemy and sink to their level. When we choose to fight our enemy on their terms, we lose. But Jesus sees a different way, one that exposes injustice and brings about the power of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of reconciliation, of restoration, of grace, of mercy. Jesus called us to be so defined by these things, by our grace, our compassion, our mercy, that it reverses injustice. When we respond unexpectedly, when we offer the other cheek, when we go the second mile, when we give our tunic and our cloak to those who are oppressing us, when we expose injustice by the way that we live, we reveal their intentions of those who wish to ruin us. And in this choice, we ensure that our enemies doesn't have the power to define us. Greg Boyd wrote, "In this sense, we serve our enemy. For manifesting God's love and exposing evil, and the two always go hand in hand, open up the possibility that he will repent and be transformed." And Jesus doesn't call us to an ethic that he doesn't embody. Jesus' disciple Peter wrote two letters to the followers of Jesus who are about to undergo unjust persecution, challenging them by reminding them of Jesus' own conduct. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, Peter writes, "He did not return abuse when he suffered. He did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." He understood that Jesus could have fought back, but he chose not to. And that when we face similar persecution and opposition, we should not resort to violence because Jesus didn't resort to violence. And this is coming from Peter, who we know very well that one of his defining actions in the story of Jesus' betrayal and execution were trying to violently reject and resist and protect his master, his Messiah, only to be rebuked by Jesus. And Peter learned that the kingdom of God is very, very different. And he understood that in the face of oppression, in the face of, yes, even persecution, in the face of personal indignity, we are not to respond in violence. But he says in chapter 3 that we are to worship God, worship Christ as the Lord of our lives. In this way, he continues that those who come against us will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Our refusal to sink to the level of our enemy opens up the possibility that they will see their injustice, that they will understand and recognize that the power of God will be on display because the power of God works through the power of the cross. And when we become people of the cross and we embody this ethic, the power of God is on display to transform the hearts and minds of even our worst enemies. And perhaps they will see that injustice and be freed from their dehumanizing mindset. Not the ones who come against us, and those around us will clearly see their actions as unmerited and unjust. In the book of Romans chapter 12, perhaps one of my favorite chapters in all of the New Testament writings, Paul wrote extensively about this countercultural mindset. And in verse 14, he writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them." There's one thing the church needs. I've heard a lot of people pray curses upon those who come against them and very little of blessing those who come against you. In verse 17, he says, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone will see that you are honorable." He goes on to say, "If your enemy is hungry, then feed them. If they are thirsty, then give them something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals of shame on their heads." Paul reminds us that our stark contrast between our enemies and ourselves, between their actions and our own, is so severe that it would be like heaping burning, searing coals on their head. Be so shocking that they cannot deny it, they cannot avoid it, they cannot ignore it. And he ends the chapter by saying, "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Living in such a way that we allow evil to conquer us looks like us responding in kind. Evil conquers us when we allow our response to match our enemies rather than matching the actions and attitudes of Jesus. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who faced perhaps more acutely than we could ever understand, wrote this about Romans chapter 12. He says, "The overcoming of others now occurs by allowing their evil to run its course. The evil does not find what it is seeking, namely resistance, and therewith new evil, which will inflame it even more. Evil becomes powerless when it finds no opposing object, no resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered." Like Jesus did so many years ago on the cross, we are called to do something unheard of in our day. Willingly bear and suffer evil in a way that exposes it as evil. We're used to hearing all various different means and ways and sources of evil in our world today. We live in a strange time in history where we have to admit that we live in a post-Christendom world, one that the culture is no longer largely dictated by our understanding, at least, of Scripture. Parties on both sides will claim the name of Jesus while painting a picture of an enemy to be feared and attacked and overcome. And it makes its way into churches to a degree that even faith leaders and religious leaders have succumbed to this idea of painting an enemy that we must overcome, sometimes even violently. But Jesus reminds us that even those religious leaders, those who claim the name of Jesus, do not represent the true nature of Jesus. And that even those who call themselves and claim the name of Jesus, when they allow themselves to succumb to the draw and the desire and the temptation to pursue violence and to pursue responding with retribution rather than self-sacrificial love, that it looks nothing like Jesus. Because the hatred and violence that were on display this week, while they were not unique, perhaps, do not represent the way of Jesus. Such hatred and violence and selfishness are not of Jesus. And friends, we are called to sacrifice greatly so that we may look like the one who saved us. The people of Jesus are called to reject the myth of redemptive violence and embrace the way of love. Martin Luther King said it well when he said, along the way of life, someone must have the sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hate. This can be done by projecting the ethic of love to the center of our lives. Jesus is calling us not to find a Goliath to fight the Goliaths in our lives. He does not bring us to Jericho and challenge us to dismantle it by our own strength or to build a wall around that wall so to starve out the enemy. He's not challenging us to build larger and larger weapons so that the enemy will be afraid of us. But in the world that the prophets foretold in the book of Isaiah, they talked of taking swords and beating them into plowshares in the day of the Messiah, where weapons of war would become weapons of work and weapons of peace. And the people of God would become people of peace. So friends, we are called to embody Jesus, to bear his name, and to live his life in front of all that we encounter. He calls us to live in a way that the world does not understand, in a way that perhaps even religious institutions may mock and ridicule. But when we embrace the way of the cross, when we embrace the kingdom of God, when we choose to serve instead of strike back, when we choose to give double instead of defending ourselves, when we choose the cross instead of the sword, we provide the only avenue by which our enemy can be set free from their own hatred. We provide the only avenue by which the cycle of violence can cease. And the only way that we can see enemies become family. And it is the way that we are called to. This is a life we are called and challenged to embrace. And it is only by the power of God that it is possible. So as we close this service today, we're going to close together in prayer. Perhaps I've made you incredibly uncomfortable because this is a discomforting teaching. Jesus did not promise comfort. What he promised when we commit ourselves to live this out in radical ways, he shows up. And he offers peace that surpasses all understanding. that he offers strength that is beyond our own. It's a better way. And it's a way that too few of us have allowed to define us. And it's a way that the world needs to see the people of God learn to love. So let us be those people. Let us become the body of Christ carrying our cross for our enemies. Would you pray with me? Father God, we recognize that this is not an easy teaching, that this is not an easy life that you have called us to, that it defies our common sense, that it defies everything that we have been taught to understand. And it calls us to something different and new and uncomfortable. And I know that, and I understand that, and I hear that. That it asks more than perhaps we think that we can give. But God, I pray for these people, for this congregation, for this body of Christ that is not just about Mosaic Church, but is about every single body and every single worship gathering. Lord, I pray that you would break through, that you would break through the myths that we have been telling for so long, that you would break through the lies that have so crept into the hearts of your people, and that you would redeem us and deliver us from it, Lord, that you would take it off our shoulders. It is a heavy burden. And Lord, may we take on your yoke that you've said is easy, but is still taking the cross upon us. It is still like in Galatians 2:20, this is, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. God, may we be a people who are crucified with you. Therefore, it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives through us. And may our relentless